and his bench would go out and around. He could play that, but he loved that song. That's a great mission song, you know, at Calvary. Luke chapter 16. This passage we're going to start looking at tonight is the reason you need that song. Because now we've come in Luke 16 to the place where we're going to talk about what Harry Truman used to say, give them hell. And this is a very dramatic passage in Luke chapter 16 here, one that's quite, in some ways, controversial. In my mind, it's not, but for a lot of people, it is. Luke chapter number 16. And we'll start in verse number 14, just to kind of get the context in our mind once again. Luke chapter 16, verse number 14. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. I call your attention again to the fact that he's talking to a group of people made up of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes, the religious leaders of Israel, and publicans and sinners. That is the more general crowd in the nation. It goes back to chapter 15, verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Now, the conversation that they're having here doesn't begin in verse chapter 15. It started way back in chapter 12. And this is one long conversation, one long, literally a day in the life of the ministry of Christ that represents the whole of his ministry. But there are the three parables in chapter 15, or the one parable in three parts, that he speaks directly to the Pharisees. Then in chapter 16, he said also unto his disciples, and he gives the parable of the story of the unjust steward, and about how he's going to lose his stewardship. And there's some other people that if they're wise, will be able to gain and have a ministry because of it. Well, the ones that are going to lose their stewardship, are, of course, the Pharisees and the scribes. And they're losing their position in Israel as the stewards of the wealth of the nation Israel, and so forth. So, and it's being given to the little flock. So in verse 14, the Pharisees, when they hear the parable, or the story rather, I call it a parable. I'm using a Scofield Bible, and it says the parable of the unjust steward at the top of it. But the text doesn't call it a parable. In chapter 15, verse 3, it calls it a parable. He spake this parable unto them. But when you get to chapter 16, verse 1, he said also unto his disciples. Now he's turned from the audience he was speaking the parables to, because when he talks to the people that are without, the Pharisees and scribes, he never speaks to them in any way but in parables. After Matthew 11 and 12, after they've rejected him. When he began speaking in parables in Matthew chapter 13, you remember why he did that. Hold your hand here and come back there just to remind you. And the reason this is going to be important is that we're going to get down to this thing in chapter 16 about the rich man and Lazarus. And there's a great controversy about whether that's a parable or not. And I don't think it is myself. I don't take the account of the rich man and Lazarus as a parable. There are good people that do, okay? It doesn't mean you're a heretic if you think it's a parable. But I don't think it is. The reason people try to make it a parable is they're trying to, you know, the doctrine of eternal punishment and so forth kind of gets involved, and people want to say, well, hell isn't literal and that kind of thing and real. And so we'll talk about that as we get down there. But I just to try to set the context so you, when you get to verse 16, verse 19 in chapter 16, and you start, there was a man, there was this rich man. This thing all has a context that leads into why you would say it is or it is not a parable. Matthew chapter 13, and where you are in Matthew, in Matthew 11 and 12, you have a point in the earthly ministry of Christ where the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the nation, their rejection of Christ is brought to a head. Okay? In chapter 12, he talks about those three greater than statements. Verse 6, I say unto you this, that in this place is one greater than the temple. Verse number 41, at the end of the verse, he says, behold, a greater than Jonas is here. at the end of verse 42, behold, a greater than Solomon is here. In other words, there's somebody greater than the temple here. Who is it? It's Christ. He's the real high priest. Somebody greater than Jonah, the greater prophet is here. Christ. The greater king is here. So he's replacing all that Israel had in her first covenant, in her leaders that are apostatizing against him. They've rejected him, and they aren't getting him. And they literally, at this point, Matthew is making the case that the nation Israel has rejected their Messiah as the prophet, the priest, and the king. And beginning in chapter 13, the same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the seaside. Now the house is a type of the nation Israel, and he's going to turn away from the religious leaders of Israel and go out here among the rejected at the seaside. In fact, the sea often in the Bible is a picture of the nations. And the great multitudes gathered unto him. And then he begins to speak, verse 3, and he spake many things unto them in parables. Now, when he began to speak to them in parables, and the account in Mark, I believe it is, says he didn't speak anything unto them except in parables. He hadn't talked parables before, but now he does. And he gives them the parable there of the sower in verse 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. And verse 9 he says, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, if you've got spiritual ears, you can get this. If you don't, you aren't going to get it. And his disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? Notice who he's speaking to in parables. Them. Now, why does he talk to the Pharisees and the scribes in parables? They're unbelievers, exactly. Verse 11, he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you, that's his disciples, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundant. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which said, this is Isaiah 6, by hearing they shall hear, and shall not understand. And seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed. Notice that's the problem. It's the old, I can't see it, must not be there. Right? Well, if you've got the blinders on like that, sure you can't see it. And that's what he's saying. The problem is that they hear, but they don't hear. Their eyes are they closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their hearts and should be converted, and I shall heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Now, for verily I say unto you, verse 17, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, to hear those things which ye have heard, and have not heard them. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower, and he interprets the parable. But notice who he explains the parable to. The disciples, not the Pharisees and the scribes. So, what you hear people tell you, you know, I read a book one time, Jesus was a storytelling preacher. And the book was about how Jesus told parables so that the truth would be so plain that everybody could understand it. Well, that's the opposite of what he said. He said, I'm speaking in parables so people cannot get it. Because they don't have ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to understand. So I'm hiding the stuff in parables that they can't understand. Then he takes his disciples aside, and the first two parables he gives, he explains to them how to interpret them. And he says, if you understand how to interpret these parables, then you can interpret all the others. So he gives his disciples the key to understanding the parables, so they get it, but the others don't. So when you come back to Luke 16, to me it's important that in chapter 15 he spake a parable, and it's identified as a parable to the Pharisees and scribes. But now he's not talking to the Pharisees and scribes. He's going to talk to his disciples about the Pharisees and scribes. You with me? So when you come to this story of the unjust steward here, it's more likely that it's an account of somebody that they could identify. Not just a story made up, you know, sucked out of the thumb of Zeus kind of stuff. Verse 14, the Pharisees, by the way, when they heard him talk about this rich man and his steward, it doesn't say in verse 14 that they got them. They despised him. They derided him. They didn't get the point. That's what the book of Proverbs talks about, the point of a parable. A parable going into the, it's like a thorn going into the hand of a drunkard. he doesn't get the point. You know, if you're drunk, the guy's drunk, he didn't have any feeling. Stick a needle in him, it doesn't bother him. It's all dead. He doesn't get the point. Well, they didn't get the point. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And again, that's one of these strong statements about what's going on. The Pharisees were a bunch of self-justifying religionists. They held themselves and their works in high esteem. Verse 16. But they were an abomination to God. Why? Because it was their works. They had a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Going about to establish their own righteousness, they would not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. They were typical religious do-gooders. Verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. Their stewardship has been changed. There's what God values and esteems, the kingdom of God. They don't notice what God, that God sent a message. John was a man sent from God. John was that voice of one crying in the wilderness that Isaiah 40 told him to be looking for. John was the voice that Daniel chapter 9 and those 70 weeks of Daniel's prophecy gave Israel a time schedule. And it told them that after 483 years, there would be a voice crying in the wilderness, that God would speak to them again. There was going to be almost a 400-year period of silence, and then God would break the silence. They knew that when those 70 weeks of Daniel began back in Nehemiah, these guys, they knew their Old Testament. They knew that they were living in that time period when they should have been listening for God's voice to speak. They had ears to hear, but they didn't hear God. When John came and preached, they ignored it. They didn't get it. They didn't get the point. So the stewardship has changed. The kingdom of God. That's what God values and esteems. Verse 17, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than one tittle of the law to fail. What God's going to do in the kingdom is He's going to magnify the law. The Pharisees and scribes made void the law by their traditions. They were partial in the law, Malachi says. They used frivolous grounds for all their kind of things. And the great illustration was this thing in verse 18 about divorce. Whoso putteth away his wife and marrieth another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her that is put away from her husband, committeth adultery. Christ, again, is talking about that crowd. Now, he's explaining to his disciples what this unjust steward is, who he is, identifying. And that's why when we were going through that story, I jumped ahead down to verse 15, 16, 17, and 18, because it interprets the story and the characters in the unjust steward situation. Now he's going to move to another guy. There was a certain rich man. Well, verse 1 said there was a certain rich man. So now we got another rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores. Now, when we go down through this story, what you're going to see here is that the rich man, in all of his splendor, represents and is a Pharisee. He's one of the leaders of the nation. He was clothed in purple and fine linen. He had on the robes of royalty and the garments of a priesthood. The nation Israel's leaders were to be what? Kings and priests unto God. It's a royal nation, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And this guy has all of the trappings, but he has none of the spiritual life. There's the needy in his nation. The beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. Isaiah chapter 1 says about the nation, the whole nation is sick from the top of the head to the bottom of their feet. That they're putrefying sores. They've not been mollified or bound up with ointment. Just like a running, oozing sore. Lazarus is a clear picture of the nation. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. I mean, the only comfort these guys are getting are from the Gentiles. You know, so you and I are dogs in the Bible. You know that, don't you? You know, we're not monkeys, but we're dogs. So, you know, you have to worry about being a monkey, but you didn't get very high on the food chain. There's a wonderful billboard downtown. I saw it today. I was down in the Loop. Got this big sign. And the old saying, they're living high on the hog. The sign says, living medium on the hog isn't so bad either. That's funny. because everybody doesn't get high on the hog, but medium on the hog's not too bad, is it? You know, just being middle class is okay. So he tells this story. And when he does, he draws aside the veil that's going to show the results of where they're headed in the world to come. And what you've got here is you've got not only are these Pharisees and the scribes losing their stewardship, they're losing their soul. Not only are they leading the nation Israel into error, they're leading the nation Israel into destruction, eternal destruction. Psalm 9, verse 17, I think it is, says that God will that the nation that forgets God, he'll turn into hell. And here they are. Now, people have problems with the passage because when you get down to verse number 23, verse 22, it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass from to us which would come from hence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they come into this place of torment. And Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And boy, that's prophetic, isn't it? Because one did rise from the dead, and they still didn't believe. Because if they weren't going to believe God's word in written form, they weren't going to believe his word in human form. And they didn't. And that's the core problem with the unbelieving part, the apostate part of the nation. Now, that when you read that, it's pretty clear that that's talking about hell. And people object when you bring up the topic of hell, people get all bent out of shape, eternal judgment and so forth. And so people Well, they don't like the idea that it's hell, and they got all kind of ideas about what it is. The most common is to call it a parable. Jehovah's Witnesses call it a parable. A lot of liberals they call it a parable. The JW said it was a parable fulfilled in 1918, that the rich man is the clergyman, Lazarus is the church, the torment is the clergy being tormented by the truth, and you know you read what they say and you go cuckoo 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 because it is cuckoo cuckoo cuckoo, but you know it's an attempt to try to make out because they don't believe in eternal judgment. They believe in conditional immortality. That is, when you die, you're snuffed out. You don't exist. And only the righteous are resurrected, and lost people just don't exist anymore. And so the people want to make it a parable. And it isn't only, by the way, the Jehovah's Witnesses that do that. You can go into my office. I've said this to you before in here, and take out 20 commentaries on the book of Luke, and many of the orthodox critical. What are you laughing at now? I say something wrong again? Well, I mean, how many do you want? You want 10? Okay, well, don't take them. Just go look, take them out, then look at them. Don't check them out. You can't take them off. But most of them that I have in there are critical commentaries who are dealing with the critical, you know, the critical kind of examination of the text and stuff. And probably half of them will call this a parable. And probably the half that do, half of them are considered orthodox. I mean, they're not modernists. They're not liberals. A couple of years ago, there was one of the organizations in the Grace Movement had a discussion about this passage, and it's an organization that has 2, 3, maybe 4 people that run it, and the fellow who was the president of the organization began to believe that he studied this and decided he thought it was a parable, and they fired him. They got him kicked out because he believed it was a parable. There are people that react way on the other side of this thing, and they think, well, if you think it's a parable, you got to be, you know, we got to murder rate you. If you think it's a parable is always less than the reality that it represents. You understand that? You didn't do away with eternal judgment when you made this a parable. You didn't do away with the horrors of what hell would be like when you made it a parable. That's why people make it a parable, so that it isn't real. But a parable is a method of speech in which the truth is illustrated from truth, not from error, not from a lie, not from something that's not true. A parable is an illustration from truth. And the truth that the parable illustrates is always bigger than the illustration. I mean, that's just the nature of life. So if you want to make it a parable, you don't get away from making it teach what it teaches. The fact is that, for example, people talk about the fire. Is there fire in hell? Well, in every verse in the Bible that talks about fire, it uses the term fire. Okay? Matthew 13, we get down there, I'll show you the passage in Matthew 13 in the parable, one of the parables over there that Jesus interprets. He talks about burning some people in a furnace of fire. Everything in the parable he interprets except that. Now, if he gave a meaning to everything in the parable except the fire, what does that tell you about the fire? It must be fire, exactly. You know, that must have been what it is. Now, you say, well, but is it physical? Is it, what kind of fire is it? Well, it's a hot fire, okay. It's a hot far, as Daryl would have said. But think about 2 Kings, when Elisha asked God to open the eyes of his servant, and he sees on the hills of Israel there the horses and chariots of Israel in the spirit world. Do you remember what the text says that their flesh is made of? Fire. Now that's fire in the angelic realm. See? So you can have fire in the physical realm that, you know, I don't happen to have any matches on me, but, you know, you flick a bick up and get a flame going and burn up a piece of paper or burn up a piece of wood or something. But there's also fire in the spiritual realm. Now, if in verse 22 it says that the rich man died and was buried, what do you think they put that they buried? His body. And in hell, he lifted up his eyes. What do you think was in hell? Well, Acts 2, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, said that he would not let his flesh see corruption or his soul remain in hell. It's your soul that goes to hell. But in hell, there's a fire, a spiritual fire in the spiritual realm that can torment your soul, just like fire in the physical realm can torment your flesh. Now, why people don't think about it that way, I don't know. Come with me, if you will, to Matthew, to the other passage, Mark chapter 9. My point to you is that to take this stuff literally, when you say it's literal, it doesn't. That's not saying it's physical. Angels are real, folks. They are literal. They're just not physical. They're in a different dimension. Okay? But they're just as real as you and me in their dimension. Now, if in our dimension there is something that God uses and He says, well, you understand this in your dimension? Yeah. There's some of the same kind of stuff in that other dimension. Well, that doesn't mean the thing in my dimension is in that dimension. It means something does exactly the same thing in that dimension that this does in our dimension. Can I quit talking about that and move on? Is that clear enough? Muddy enough? Thank you. So, when it talks about fire, it's not talking about a campfire out here burning up sausages or, you know, ribs. It's talking about fire burning up people's souls. And it's a fire in the spiritual realm. And it's illustrated by the fire in the physical realm in that it torments, but it doesn't consume, by the way. Now, where do you see that? Exodus chapter 3, Moses turned aside to see the bush that what? Burned, but was not consumed. There's a spiritual presence burning in that bush. There are two great passages in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ about the doctrine of eternal judgment. One is Luke 16. Luke 16 is the doctrinal statement on the intermediate state and eternal judgment. Mark 16 is the dispensational viewpoint about it. Mark 16, verse number 42 to 50. Mark 16. Whoso shall offend one of these little ones, Mark chapter 9. I don't know what I just said. I said 15, didn't I? I don't know where I got 15. I'm sorry. Mark chapter 9. See, I caught that myself. You can tell I'm listening to myself, just a little time delayed, though. Mark 9, verse 42. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Now that's an interesting kind of a way to describe a place, isn't it? Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, well, what you going to do with your foot if it offends you? Cut it off. Woo. It is better for thee to enter halt in the life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Notice there is obviously conscious torment in this. 47, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. For everyone should be salted with fire, and every sacrifice should be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if salt have lost his saltiness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. Notice, salt is designed to preserve things. Notice what these people in hell are salted with. The fire that they experience doesn't burn them up. It does what? It preserves them. It's not like a fire in the physical realm. Now, Mark 16 is talking about, and by the way, the word translated hell back in verse 43 and 45 and so forth, most of the time the word that's translated hell is the Greek word Hades. In fact, in the new versions of the Bible, they don't even use the word hell. Most of the time they just put the word Hades. Now, you tell me, how many times have you been out on the street corner and heard anybody smash their finger and say, "Oh, Hades"? You ever hear that? I heard it, but not very often. And it's usually some little old blue-haired lady down south that just doesn't want to say hell. When I was a kid, just a young guy coming up in Sunday school, I remember we were studying through Matthew 5, 6, and 7 in Sunday school, and I was shocked to see the word hell in the Bible. And I took a red pencil and circled it every time, you know, because, boy, if I'd have said hell at home, you know, my mama would have cracked me in the back of the head and knocked me over. Now, she would say, "If you say hell again, I'm going to beat the fatal fire out of you." Well, what's the fatal fire? But see, that's what we call wooden swearing. Wooden swearing is the little old lady that instead of cussing, she just go to the door and just kick the fire out of that door, you know. There I did it again, kick the fire out of the door. But she wasn't going to cuss, but she'd do everything but say the word, you know. And so they call that wooden swearing. And we do those things, you know. We say, "Gosh darn." Well, what did you substitute? See? We say, "Oh, gee. Oh, geez." You know, you use the Lord's name in vain. You're too prim and proper to do it, but you get around it, you know. Now, you got to have some expressions like that in your vocabulary, or you're going to wind up saying the things you didn't want to say. And you know, years ago, I was hanging around a bunch of guys who were always trying to figure out one to say. And one guy, he loved to say, "Horse feathers." Until one of the fellows showed him in Revelation 19 that the horse is going to fly out of heaven. And so he said, "Oh, okay, that's where I got that. Can't do that. You know, don't swear by heaven." And so we settled on one that was "Good night, nurse." And I've thought about that one through the years. Well, when you say "good night, nurse," that means usually you're dying. Well, if you died and going to heaven, it's okay, I guess. But if you died and went to hell, you just said, "Oh, hell again." So, you know, best thing to do is just control your mouth and your temper and not do that. And, of course, some folks, you know, they just say, "Well, best thing to do is just go on and cuss like a sailor." And if you haven't got any more respect for yourself or the people that you're talking to than that, well, then, you know, have at it. But do that at your house, not mine. But anyway, the idea here is that the word here is not Hades. It's Gehenna. Now, in the doctrine of eternal punishment, there is a dispensational issue with regard to eternal punishment that is represented, especially in this passage, by this term Gehenna. Gehenna is the way the people in Christ's day described. Go back. Hades describes the underworld, the world of the departed dead. Okay? So when somebody died and they went into death, into the unseen world, That's described as going to Hades. In your Bible, it's translated as hell, because that's what it is. The problem with the way we use the term now is when you don't think about it dispensationally, you wind up confused. Look with me, hold on to Mark and come over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 24. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, and I shall not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in what? Hell. Here's David back here in time past, and when he died, where did he expect to go? He expected his soul to go where, according to that verse? Hell. David says, you won't leave my soul in hell. Now, do you think David went to the torments of hell? When you get to Luke 16, Jesus tells you something about that underworld. It tells you there's a part of it that's called paradise, and another part of it that's called torment. And that's where dead people go back there in time past. So when David said, you won't leave my soul in hell, he was exactly right. Dispensationally, back here, saints and lost people went to hell. Some of them went to the paradise compartment of hell. Some of them went to the torment side of hell. You figure out which one went where. It's not that hard, is it? Okay? So, dispensationally, that happened. Now, Jesus Christ, when he went to hell, which side did he go to? He went, this day should thou be with me in paradise. He never went over here. You know why he didn't go to the torment side? He paid all of that right up here. He said, it's finished. There's nothing for him to come down here. This whole idea that people tell you that Jesus went down here and dumped your sins in hell, that means what he did on the cross wasn't enough. They get his death backward. They get the spiritual death down here after his physical death, which won't work, because then he couldn't have a physical resurrection. So you have the paradise side. Now, Christ, subsequent to this time, where is paradise? It's in the third heaven today, isn't it? So what's down here now? Well, hell's down there, because that's where hell is. It's in the heart of the earth. The place, a geographic location called torment. But there aren't any saints down there anymore, because paradise isn't in the heart of the earth anymore. Paradise is now up here in the third heaven. You with me? So, you see, dispensationally, this has changed. So now, when somebody dies and goes to hell, who dies and goes to hell now? Only lost people. So is it right to say there's only lost people in hell? Today it is, but you better be careful. That isn't true back there in time past. So if you don't study this doctrine dispensationally, you're going to wind up. And that's where, when you get people all using all the arguments to try to do away with the doctrine of eternal judgment, invariably, what they do is they start taking verses from back here and making out like there's no dispensational change in it at all, and that what's back there, it's only been one way all through the Bible, and it hasn't been. And when you get people that get confused about that, it'll invariably be that they aren't rightly dividing the doctrine of eternal judgment dispensationally. Now, what is this thing in Mark chapter number 9? This is, what is Gehenna? Well, hold your hand here and come back with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 32. You know that at the second, by the way, the word Gehenna was a word that was used according to the people that tell you what these words mean. It's a word that was used to describe the garbage dump outside of the city of Jerusalem, where they had the garbage dump and there was this continual fire burning out there. Now, people that say that's what the word Gehenna means, okay. That's what the word means, I guess. But that isn't what's going on here in this passage. Because in Mark chapter 9, he says it's better for you to cut your hand off, pluck your eye out, cut your foot off. You know he's not talking about then going to a figure of speech. How would it be better to cut your hand off than be cast into a figure of speech? Whatever they're going to be cast into is going to be real. And it's not going to be the city dump, because you'd have threw your hand in the city dump. But they're worried about not him. Don't worry about him that can destroy your body, but him who can destroy your soul. Now, when he says in verse 43 that you go into the fire that never shall be quenched, he calls it hell three times. Six times he says it's a fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. This is a place down here where their worm dies not. Some part of them never is going to die there. So I know it's not the city dump. Because the city dump outside of the city of Jerusalem isn't there anymore. Is it? No, it's gone. Whatever this is still there. So what's the worm? Well, get two passages. Get Isaiah 66 and Deuteronomy chapter 32. Now, there's a whole set of about 10 hours worth of study on this in the bookstore called The Doctrine of Eternal Judgment, Dispensational and Doctrinally Considered. And you can go and study that if you've got a mind to do that. It's fascinating information. And skillfully taught, I would say, also add. But whether you think that or not, it's very important information to be grounded in and understand it dispensationally. So that when you come to the doctrinal aspect of what's in Luke 16, you know where it fits and why. And why it won't be all the things people try to make it to be as a parable or as a fable or as satire and all those kind of things. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back at His second advent, you have the crucifixion of Christ, He ascends into heaven, the Holy Spirit comes on the apostles, the fall of Israel takes place, the body of Christ is in here like this where we are, we're raptured out, we go into the heavens, the tribulation period takes place here, Christ comes back to the earth and sets up His kingdom. When He comes back over here, the Bible says that He comes back in flaming fire to take vengeance on them that know not God. Okay? His coming back here is a coming of flaming fire. One of the things He does when He comes back is He pours out a wrath, a stream of brimstone, burning fire. Deuteronomy 32, verse 22. I guess I probably ought to get to the passage here. This passage is talking about the second coming of Christ. A fire is kindled in mine anger and shall burn unto the lowest hell and shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. In other words, when He comes back over here, there is a place on the earth that He's going to set the earth on fire. And that fire is going to burn down through the earth and melt out all of the earth that's in that shaft and is going to burn down into hell down here. Into the lowest hell. Now you have to back up just a minute. this thing here, the rich man dies and is buried, and in hell he lifts up his eyes, being in torments. Lazarus died, and the angels carry him to Abraham's bosom. They had to have a way to get into that place. Okay? You don't just, I mean, you got in this building, didn't you? Didn't you have to come in the door? Did you ever read the verse in Matthew chapter number 16 when Jesus talks about that kingdom church, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it? I know everybody says it just means the power of hell. But the gate, you know what a gate is? A gate's got bars and locks and hinges, and it opens a passageway. Revelation 1 verse 18, Jesus says that I've got the keys to death and hell. There is, on the earth, a shaft, a passageway from the surface of the earth down into the underworld. Again, this stuff is as real as you are, and you have to think about it. You have to get out of thinking about this stuff as just hokey stuff floating around out here. In Daniel chapter number 10, when Daniel prays and Gabriel comes to answer his prayers, he says it took him 21 days to come. 21 days ago, God sent me from the throne of heaven to come and answer you, Daniel. But the prince of Greece and the prince of Persia stopped me. When he came across from the third heaven down here, he had to come across at least two borders. And they weren't visa-free borders. Borders, language, and culture. They had checkpoints. And when he got to the first one, they wouldn't let him through, and he had to send back and get Michael, the enforcer, to come down and say, let him out, let him go. Now what does that tell you? There's a governmental structure up there, just like yours on planet Earth. I've had people come here in the past and visit us, some of the brethren from Europe, for example. Europe is a very small place compared to the United States. Did you know that India is only about a third of the landmass of the United States? I mean, we live in a monstrous big country. And I remember years ago, some of the first Europeans that ever spent any time with us, they were Dutch, and they came, and they said, you know, you can't understand how fascinating it is to get in an automobile on the East Coast and travel 3,000 miles and never have to have a checkpoint, never have to have a border crossing, have all the same currency, the same language. Said, it's just, to us, it's, you know, it'd be like every time you went from Indiana to Illinois, get stopped, border pass, you know, different currency, visa, passport, all this stuff. Because our country, we sometimes just think everything's like us. It's not. Most of the world is a lot different than what we're used to. Well, the universe out there is like that, too, just like it is down here. What we see down here is the same terms are used to describe up there. So this stuff's real. It's just not physical. It's not carbon-14 based. It's in the spirit world, but it's just as real. This thing in here, now this passageway has been filled in with earth, rocks and dirt and so forth. When Jesus comes, he's literally going to burn that earth out, melt it with a fervent heat. Isaiah chapter 66. One of the things people are going to be able to do in the kingdom, Isaiah 66 verse 22, for as the new heaven and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall I your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. This is talking about in this millennial kingdom out here. And they shall go forth after they've worshipped and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. When they go out of Jerusalem, it's the Mediterranean, Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea, down here. Jerusalem is right here. They're going to look on the carcasses. There's a battle. The Battle of Armageddon is fought right up here. And after that Battle of Armageddon, it takes 7 months to bury the dead. Do you remember that? You talk about Arlington Park, Arlington Cemetery in Washington. If you've ever been there, it's a moving experience to go and see all those soldiers. I remember the last time I was in the Philippines, we actually had a day in Manila to sightsee. First time I'd had something like that there. And one of the places we went was up to see the cemetery of the American soldiers. 70-something thousand American soldiers are buried there. The largest American burial cemetery outside of the continental United States. And it's impressive. They're going to go out and they're going to look at that. There's going to be a memorial to that. Then there's something else they're going to look at. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched anymore. Right down here south of the Dead Sea, and this is the land of Idumea, Isaiah 34, is where that shaft is, this one. And when they come up to worship in Jerusalem, they're going to go out and they're going to be able to look right down in there and see right down into hell and see the worm. You notice how Jesus quotes that verse? Their worm shall not die, neither their fire be quenched, as they should have been abhorring to all flesh. There's literally going to be on planet Earth during the millennial kingdom a monument physically present for people to walk out and look into to God's attitude about sin. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, the Bible says, the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. Jesus said, if your hand offends you, it's better to cut it off and to go through life maimed than to be cast into hell. When he says that in Matthew 5, verse 19 and 20, you can't miss it unless you don't want to see it. But in that kingdom back there, when somebody offends, we're coming riding down the highway a while ago, my wife said, you're going 40 in a 30-mile-an-hour speed limit. I said, how do you know that?
I just know.
How do you know that? We passed 3 cop cars writing tickets coming down 290 a while ago. You see that cop car sitting down there, you know, you let off the gas and slide it back down, you know, get down somewhere close to Double Nickels, maybe not on it, but close enough to get the fudge factor. You know what's going to happen in there? You say, they'll give me 5 over, you know, so you'll take 60. You know how many you get over there? Absolute, complete, perfect obedience to the law. If it says 55, if you're 55 and a half, you're dead meat. You know what being dead meat means? It doesn't mean having them write you a ticket and maybe you show up, maybe you don't pay the fine. It means we're going to take you right now because everything that offends the righteous judgment of God, the holiness of God, is cast out of that kingdom. And when it says cast out, he don't mean just thrown out over yonder in boogie land. He's talking about cast him right there. Instant execution. Take them right then, judge them, pitch them right off into hell. Take about a half a week of that and there won't be anybody going 55 anymore. They'll all be going 54, 53, 52, you know, 45. Why? You don't want to mess up. That's enforced righteousness. They'll live out there for 1,000 years with that and sinful heart of man still will rebel. But that's what that kingdom is about. And so literally, that's going to be there. And their worm doesn't die. Their soul degenerated into the form of just a red maggot. The degeneration of sin. The torment of God against them. The punishment of God against them. A monument to God's attitude about sin and what sin does right there. Now, that is what that passage is. That passage isn't talking about back over here in David's day. See? So you got to understand this thing dispensationally. And so there's a difference in hell before the cross, a difference now after the cross, and after Christ has moved paradise into the third heaven, and there'll be a difference over here in the millennium. The doctrine of hell is what Luke 16 is going to be about. And Luke 16 deals with the issue of the intermediate state. That is, the time between the time they die and they're resurrected over here. And so we'll talk about that, because what's happening with the Pharisees is they're leading their nation into hell. And what Christ has come to do is to be the one who would redeem them from hell. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations shall forget God. And that's exactly what the Pharisees are doing. And so Christ draws back the curtain to show the eternal destiny, the eternal results of following these Pharisees. And he's saying this to his disciples so they understand what's going on. It's time to quit. I'll talk with you a little bit more next week about the parable aspect, because people call it a parable, they call it, you know, satire, they call it a fable. Anytime you see somebody using literary and grammatical arguments to try to adjust the historical narrative here, you've got somebody somewhere who's going to try to slip out from under that doctrine. And you have to be careful about that. But I got to tell you, some of the arguments against some of their things are kind of lame. One of the lamest is the idea that the Bible never uses somebody's name, like Lazarus, in a parable. I've heard that. Scofield's got a note that says, we know it's not a parable because it uses the name of Lazarus, and in the Bible, parables don't use people's names. I'll show you next week that's not true. So you don't use bad arguments. Use good arguments, but understand the doctrine most, anyway. Okay? We won't meet next week, by the way. Next time. Okay? Next Wednesday night, we'll be at the Bible Conference at Trinity. Invite you to come up for that. We will not have a meeting in this building next week, Wednesday night, nor will we meet here next Sunday night. But we will have our meetings. It'll just be up at the campus in Deerfield. We will meet here Sunday morning, though. And so you can be here for that. Okay? Any questions? Even the people in the back of the room sitting in the dark are in the light, right? No questions. All right. Father, we thank you tonight for your goodness. We thank you for the time we can spend together in your word. And we thank you for the life that's ours in Christ Jesus and the blood of Christ that redeems us from the wrath justly that we would deserve. And yet we have a Savior that's taken it for us, demonstrated, commended your love to us, and that he did it when we didn't deserve any of it. And gave it to us as a gift to demonstrate the riches of your grace. We thank you for that. Praise you for it. And desire that our lives might be reflections of it to others in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Thank you.